Well, we're going to make you think tonight. I think sometimes we're almost embarrassed when certain things come up and we say, I never saw that. I never thought about that. You know? And I want to give you something to think about over the next week or two. Where do we find the text of Scripture, he that winneth souls is wise? Proverbs, Old Testament. That's close enough. That's real good. When have you ever heard somebody use that text, he that winneth souls is wise, and give you an Old Testament illustration of soul winning? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does. But my point is that I'm not sure in our techniques that we're biblical, and it might be good. I was trying to ponder on that. Where would you go in the Old Testament to see illustrations of soul winning? How about the book of Ruth? Naomi, a soul winner. She says to Ruth and Orpah, go home, go back to your gods. Oh, that's not a very good soul winning technique, you know?
Job's wife. First got
money. Job's wife. No. I'm just saying to you, we need to think today. We need to think biblically. And that's what we're interested in doing as we look at Christ's evaluation of seven different churches. What was it that he saw in the church and appreciated? What was he saw in the church and condemned? Those kind of things. I think it's important for us to look at that today because there's so much silliness going on in Christianity today. And certainly, we are not immune to that ourselves. And I don't mean to pick these things up to begin to identify others and start throwing darts. I mean to look at this so that we can look objectively at ourselves and our business as being God's people. So let's pray as we open it up tonight. Our Father in heaven, as we stretch into this church at Ephesus this evening and see the observations that you have made regarding it, help us, Father, to look honestly and openly at ourselves as a church and at ourselves individually in this world. What a blessing to be able to look at this now when there's yet opportunity to adjust and change and to serve you and to please you. So I pray, Father, that as a result of studying through these seven churches, we will just do a much better job at being a local church and at being believers in this world. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are in chapter 2, and last week we just introduced the subject, got through the first verse. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So in that, we have a picture of Christ's activity among the churches today. I would say to you that just a simple view of that is he holds the pastors in his hand and he walks and busies himself evaluating and moving through the churches. And it appears that it is his objective to use the pastor to address the churches concerning the situation of the times. Now, in the second verse, he begins his evaluation and his commendation for the church. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So there we find a list of activities that he congratulates the church for, things you ought to be doing. The first is their works. I know thy works. You know, Christ taught us that when we do our works, we're not to do it to be seen of men. And that our reward isn't in this world. We are to do it to please God and to accomplish what He wants us to accomplish. This word works, there are two words here that are closely related, that works and I labor. And we'll divide those two up and show you how they are distinct from each other. But the word works refers to their deeds. And it's interesting that he doesn't isolate this by naming particular works. There are so many different ways that we can serve and work for the Lord. There are just a lot of ways that we can do that. I was talking with Karen this morning, and she is beginning to write to a soldier to try to encourage him. Is that a good work? I was telling her, I was listening to a sports program yesterday about a woman who was writing to a young man who played football for Boston College. He was the number one defensive player last year in college football. And he went home this summer, had a pain in his leg, and found out he had cancer. And it was bone cancer in his leg. And this woman in Indiana heard about it and just started writing to him just to encourage him. And it was interesting what an effect this woman had on his life. She, incidentally, was a nun at South Bend, Indiana. What's the school? Notre Dame. Yeah. And there was a little story about that relationship. There's just so many things that would fall into this area of works. And God sees those things, and He rewards those things, and He appreciates those things. You know, there's many of you who just labor so faithfully and even sacrificially. You know, something like Bethel couldn't happen without the faithful labors of you people. You know, and I think often that there are things that just go unseen. And if I try to start mentioning them, I'll embarrass some of you, and I might even disappoint some of you because I won't mention what you've done. So I'm not going to mention them. But God sees all of those things. And He's keeping it in a book. And He's going to reward us for them. So works. God appreciates our works. And this is labor. The word labor here refers to trouble. You know, there's some jobs you take on that are just plain difficult. And you get in and you feel like you're over your head. And it becomes laborious. Our work for the Lord is often going to be that way. It's not always intended to be something pleasant. I was teasing Janice and Lee tonight. They were practicing here before you came in. And they were having a little trouble because some lights weren't on and they couldn't hit the right keys. And they were laughing and carrying on and having a good time. And I said, well, you know, I'm supposed to enjoy serving the Lord. It's not supposed to be fun. And sometimes we think that silly way, that unless it hurts, it's not of any value. But it can be just a delightful thing to serve the Lord. But it can become labor-intensive and wearisome. In the book of Mark, we find it characterized. And I'd like to just take you there real quickly. Mark chapter 14 and verse 6. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me." Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. Here was a woman, and I think in this case it was Mary Magdalene, who had come in with a case of spikenard, very, very valuable spice. And she had broken it intentionally. That's the way you opened it, I guess. And had anointed the feet of the Lord with a spikenard. And the whole house now is filled with the odor of that. And the people around her did not see the value of that. Probably the greatest objection came from Judas, who realized if she would have sold this and brought the money and it'd be in my bag, and he used to pilfer what was in the bag. But we're talking about the labors. And if you ever reached out to try to serve the Lord and make a sacrifice and do something, and somebody said, "Well, you didn't do that right." You know, and that happens all the time. You know, I fight for you people. You know, we went through a time where we got all kinds of grief on the wreaths. "Well, those things look terrible up there. That's not where they should be." I said, "That's just your opinion. I think they look fine. You know, decorators put things in different places, and they've come in and they've been careful to decorate the church and put those things up. I think you just need to appreciate that." But isn't it interesting how those things come into the life of the church? You know, and you'll be serving the Lord, and somebody come along and say, "You didn't do that right." And the first thing you want to do is snap back and say, "Then, well, why didn't you do it?" You know. The point is, the character of a service for the Lord is not always pleasant. It's not always pleasant. It can be laborious. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Wearisome. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul here is characterizing his service for Christ. And in verse 27 it says, "In weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Isn't that amazing? When he chose to characterize the majority of his efforts for Christ, these are the adjectives that characterize his work. Painful labors, difficult labors. Well, the point here is, I know thy works and thy labor. So Christ does not just observe the effort expended and the achievement made. He values the labor that is put into it and the price that is paid for doing it. He sees you when you get in your car, when you just as soon stay home. It's a cold, dreary day. But yet you have said that I'm going to take care of this down in the church, and so you get up and you go down and you do it, you know. And it's not always, I want to be careful about that because I don't want to characterize everything as what we do for our family here, because it goes far beyond that to what we do for neighbors, what we do at work, and those kind of things. Christ sees those things and appreciates, values those things. Now, the third word we have here is, I know your works and your labor and your patience. God values patience greatly. Isn't that amazing? And how often are we impatient? Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Now, if you want to know why I know these things, it's because I live them. I know how incredibly impatient I am. Paul says here to the church at Thessalonica, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. He's recognizing the same thing. Paul was in tune with the Master, and he mentions the same three things, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Go with me to Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. Here it is in the parable of the sower, and it talks about the good ground. That on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So we have a group of believers who are busy about good deeds, tireless in applying themselves, and patiently awaiting their heavenly reward. If I may cite the anecdote that that Don has given to us, we aren't home yet. And I think that there's been all too carnal of an approach given to service for Christ, as though there needs to be or ought to be a temporal return, that is, a return in this time for the labor extended for Christ. And it is something that I have struggled with my entire ministry life, that grievous covetousness of wanting something now in return for the efforts I have extended. And I am increasingly persuaded that that is a wrong view of God's Word. It has to be, because we have far too many illustrations of those who received no benefit whatever for their faithful fidelity to God. No benefit in this life at all. And for us to come along and suppose on the basis of some ill-applied promise of God's Word that we ought to receive some type of reward today, I think we're all wrong about that. I think we're totally wrong. And I fear that we have taught that and led others to believe that. Tell that to Cranmer. Tell that to Bunyan, or any of the multitude of Puritans who were terribly treated for their great exercise of sacrifice and faith and received nothing in return for that. Did God fail them? Did God somehow forget to keep His promise to them? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar, they committed themselves to God to serve Him faithfully." There was a text of Scripture I shared in my Sunday school class this morning that to me this last week has just come through with such amazing clarity. It's in 1 Kings, and it's the life of Elijah when he has this conflict with Gehazi over the gifts from Naaman. And he says to Gehazi, "Is it time, O Gehazi, to receive goods and land and cattle? It is a rhetorical question. The assumed answer is no. This isn't the time for that. Eternity is the time for that. And we won't be disappointed when we get home. We won't be disappointed. And what a rich and wonderful reward we have waiting for us. Meanwhile, they are busy maintaining their orthodoxy as Paul had instructed them. Go back to verse 2 with me. I know your works and your labor and patience. And then he says this, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, there's quite a bit of ink dedicated to that particular activity on the part of that church. They had made it their business to discern the genuineness of God's servants. And somehow they did that. They tested them. They tried them. They found the ones who were not legitimate followers of Christ among them, who were attempting to train them and teach them, but falsely. And they evaluated their falseness and did not allow it in their fellowship. In the 16th chapter of Romans, Paul says, mark them which cause divisions among you contrary to the doctrine and avoid them. We have an obligation in today's world to make a distinction between the soup and the nuts. We are obligated to do that. And it is an increasingly difficult time to do that in. There's so much that looks so good that is faintly corrupted. And Christ congratulated this church for busying itself in that activity. Paul said to this church early in its life, probably somewhere around 57 or 58 AD, it was before he was taken to Rome as a prisoner, he said, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves shall move in among you, not sparing the flock. He'd warned them to evaluate that. And they were faithful in following that activity out. Overall, this appears to be a fine church. But, and here's the but. Verse 3, thou hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Whoa. So often when I read the scriptures, and you must think the same thing. You say, oh, I'd like to talk to the guy who wrote that. What do you mean by you've left your first love? I mean, that's a philosophical, theoretical statement. I mean, has your wife ever said to you, you don't love me? Well, how do you figure? I come home every night. I work hard every day. I bring the check home. What do you mean I don't love you? Well, now, if you've not been through that yet, you're going to go through it, Aaron. The time is going to come. Welcome home, Aaron. It's good to see you here. What does Mrs. Pestle mean when she says, you don't love me? Well, you no longer delight in me. You don't talk to me. You come into the room and it's like I'm not even there. You're no longer taken by who and what I am. This has become a partnership, not a love relationship. I don't know how to speak to you about this. Thou hast left thy first love. I don't think that we understand that God loves us. He delights in us. And as much as we may fix his meals and make his bed and wash and iron his clothes, and that's all well and good, these good works, but more than what you can do, he wants you. He wants your heart. I have somewhat against thee. There are demerit points here. You've left your first love. Christ holds this as a high crime, not a misdemeanor. Isn't that interesting? Something so esoteric as this is a high crime. And notice, he does not say you have lost your first love. He says you've left it. There's a difference between losing something and leaving something. Leaving demonstrates a lack of appreciation and respect for something. You just leave it. Every once in a while, do you know I talk to my cars? I traded cars with Britt for a day or so. He's been running around with my truck doing work for the church. And I got back in it the other night, and I said, how you doing, old buddy? Been a long time. Sorry, I didn't mean to ignore you, but we're back together now. And I just talked to it. I've got a car in the garage that broke down. And now, for over a year, I've neglected it. I just left it. I'm no longer pleased with it. It broke. And once in a while, I go out and say, hey, I'm sorry I've been neglecting you, but it's your fault. You broke. You know, I left it. It just sits in the garage. I just leave it. You know, busy Orthodox people, but that doesn't cut it. God wants our heart, and we need to be a people individually, in a church corporately, that's in love with God. And I don't know how else to say that. And we'll be a different people if we're in love with God. You notice how young men and young women change when they're in love? And their whole perspective of life changes. It's like there's not any problems anymore. Oh, we can work through that. Because there's something else that has captured their imagination and their attention so greatly that other things drift into unimportance. I think that in Bethel, not that I don't think a lot of this goes on, but Bethel or any other church, there'd be a lot less of this pick, 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 pick if we were just in love with God. And we, I just challenge you to think about that. Let me give you a little illustration. Our time is gone, and I'll leave you with it. A couple weeks ago, it came across the news. Two pilots for Northwest Airlines had taken off in San Diego, headed for Minneapolis-St. Paul Airport. And they weren't in the air very long before they were no longer talking to or responding to air traffic control. And I don't know if some of you are pilots and you know this, so you've done this kind of thing, but all the way along through the air, you're under the control of a traffic area. And they tell you what altitude to fly, what vector to fly, all these, they're telling you all these kind of things. And they weren't talking to anybody all the way along. And the news is coming out. They overflew Minneapolis-St. Paul by 150 miles. They were over Eau Claire, Wisconsin, before they finally thought, hey, what's going on here, you know? A stewardess was banging on the cabin door saying, when are we going to get to St. Paul? And they finally look, and they'd overshot it by 150 miles. Can you imagine that? On a modern airliner in today's world, that such a thing could even happen? What were those pilots doing? Well, if the story is true, they weren't asleep. They had their laptop computers out. They weren't looking at things they necessarily shouldn't have been looking at, but they were all wrapped up in the local Northwest website and what was going on with the new combination between Delta and Northwest and how they were going to be scheduled for their trips, what their retirement was going to be looking like, and all those kind of things. And they had become distracted from their real job as they got all wrapped up in things that were unimportant to what they were doing there. I wonder how often we get distracted. We're all wrapped up in how we're serving God and what we're doing, and we've lost our relationship with God. Do you know, most pilots pilot for one reason. They love it. They love to fly. But their love for flying had been overcome by their interest in their temporal circumstances, how they were going to be scheduled, and what their retirement was going to look like with Delta. And they left off their first love, flying that airplane. I wonder if that isn't what happens to us. We get all wrapped up in serving the Lord, and we forget about the Lord. And he comes along and says, do you love me? You say, of course I do. I haven't missed a service at Bethel for 7 months. And he said, I didn't ask you that. I asked if you love me. Of course I love you. I clean your house. I straighten the hymn books. I teach the juniors. I play the organ. I take the offering. He says, I didn't ask that. I asked you if you love me. And only you can answer that. Do you love him? That's a high crime to leave your first love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And I pray that you'll challenge us about this reality. And Lord, I just have to confess tonight that so often I'm like those distracted pilots. Lord, I pray that you will rise mighty in our vision, that we'll be overcome with the sight of who you are, the wonder of what you've done, and the glory of your return, and that again we'll fall in love with you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, and Merry Christmas.